Okay, in our view through the telescope of God's plan and purpose for our life, looking down at the details and the mundane things, realizing that God has an overall picture. God knows the whole plan, and He wants us to have a reference of His whole plan as we live our everyday life. Realizing that He takes the everyday, mundane events of our life and incorporates them in His overall plan to advance His kingdom on through human history to accomplish His purposes in the redemption of mankind. And He uses our life to impact the world and history as we know it. Because He sees the big picture. Well, it really helps us out if we see the big picture. And if we bring our life into accord with His purposes for the big picture, it allows us to trust God in the everyday and mundane things because we know they're being used for His larger purposes. So when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we don't have to yell, "It ain't fair. It's not fair that this is required of me or I have to go through this." But we can proclaim, praise God, that He would choose to use me. He would offer this opportunity to me to show the glory of His name through my life. It might hurt. It might be hard that day. It might be a wonderful and joyous thing. But to understand that God has chosen to use this in His purposes through the course of His bigger plan, sometimes it even makes sense, but it doesn't have to. And we shouldn't try to make it make sense if we don't have all the facts and the details of what's going on. And we usually don't. Most always don't. Well, in lesson 3 here, just to some considerations on the courageous battle. Every one of us, every day, is in a battle that requires courage. So your life is a courageous battle. As we look at Scripture, we can see some examples of that. Some illustrations of how God used people's everyday lives as a courageous battle. And then even some where He incorporated astounding events into those everyday lives. And we look at those and say, wow, look how God used them. But certainly God won't use me that way. Well, the fact is He uses us like that every day. Our life is a battlefield for a courageous battle, and God will use it to glorify His name, just like He did in those big events we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But this requires a sacrifice. And this word sacrifice means different things to different people. It means different things in different cultures. It means different things in different societies and groups of people. Sacrifice means something different in regards to the details of life and life. For heaven's sakes, a sacrifice to you and me is turning off the TV. One of the camp directors we had, Dave Sittler, I started telling you this last hour, he'd get those kids up on top of that mountain and get all the electronics away from them and get them focused on something besides the electronic stuff and then start talking to them about the Word of God. Somewhere during the week he'd talk to them about their TV or the 3 that they have in their room or whatever it is. And he said, one thing you really need to consider is getting rid of that one-eyed brain eraser. He said, that one thing that you look at all the time, it's not that you're gaining so much from it. It's basically erasing the capacity of your brain. Now, that's kind of harsh. The truth hurts. We need to think about that sometimes. I don't care if you have a TV in your home or you watch it 2 hours or 10 hours. That's up to you. It's your problem. But just think about that every once in a while. What did he mean when he talked about a one-eyed brain eraser? You just ask yourself how many deep and profound thoughts you have while you're watching that TV. I don't care what you do with your TV. That's your problem. In Acts 20:24, a preface verse for our understanding of this sacrifice that we have to look at in regards to the courageous conflict that we are in, whether we like it or not. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Boy, how un-American can you get? Is this on? Well, I tried turning it off, and I couldn't even turn it off, so I thought it was on. Oh, it's down here. He told me that before. I had two people show me. I should know it next time. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's hard to come to grips with from this world's perspective. But it's not hard to come to grips with if we truly love the Lord and desire His will and purpose for our life, which is the best. His will for our life is better, is more blessed, is more powerful, is greater than, is more fruitful than anything that we could imagine to ask for, no less anything that we would have the gumption to ask God for. His plan and purpose is more than we could imagine to ask Him for. The courageous battle. Are we in the right battle? Am I in the battle or on the sideline? You know, the sideline, when you think of the sideline in the battle, you think everybody's over there sitting on the bench taking it easy. Well, when we're talking about the spiritual conflict and the battle of life in this world under the sun, the sideline is the busiest, most exhausting, striving place that is absolutely fruitless. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We're not getting out of anything by being on the sideline. We're just in the wrong battle. But when we're in God's will and living life according to His purpose with His provision, it's not a life of striving. It's a life of surrender. It is a battle, but it is a battle of the wills. God's will or my will? If it's God's will, every provision will be there. If it's God's will, every power will be made available. The understanding will be given. The words will come forth from what God has already stored in your soul. If I'm on the sideline, as busy as can be, expending all the energy I have, doing everything I can to be pleasing to God, it'll be absolutely fruitless and totally exhausting. Totally exhausting. I've been there. We need to be in the battle where we're given armor, where we're given provision, where the grace is made known, where the strength is shown forth as we trust God and rest in Him. Do you ever think you could rest in the battle and be fruitful and effective? That's what He tells us to do. It doesn't mean sit down. It means as you go, trust God for where you're going and what you're doing. Don't be on the sideline where there is no fruit and there is no rest. Be in the battle. In that battle, John 15, He talks to us about fruit. He talks to us about much fruit. He talks to us about more fruit. And you know where that ends up? That ends up in joy. A battlefield that ends up in joy. Absolutely fruitful. The joy of God shines forth in your life as you're in the midst of the battle. Because it's God's design. And we share all things that He is. He gives us all spiritual blessing. Nothing left out. That's quite a battle. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean there aren't trials. It means there's a battle. Well, think of some of these people on the sideline, but they're in a battle. How about Saul of Tarsus? Now this guy was deep in the battle before he was saved. He was so deep in the battle to please God, he was killing Christians. Because from his perspective, they were blaspheming the name of the God he loved. Well, he had a few things wrong there. He was in the wrong battle and he was fighting against God. But God even used the things that he did to promote His plan and purpose and bring glory to His name. How amazing is that? He was in the wrong battle. He He was on the sidelines of the real battle, but his life was totally consumed with hate. And he was totally fruitless. Some of you might remember the story of King Jehoshaphat in Judah. The kingdoms had split. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Ahab was king of Israel in the north. Jehoshaphat was on the throne of Judah in the south. And evidently, reading the account of what took place there, Jehoshaphat had made an alliance with Ahab. And evidently what he was trying to do was, if not actually combine the kingdoms back together, which God had torn asunder, he was trying to make such a close alliance that they could be considered as one kingdom, socio-politically and everything else. And he took his son and he allied with Ahab for his daughter and he married him. And then some interesting things started taking place. And King Jehoshaphat, in desiring this close alliance with people that God separated from Judah to preserve his people in Judah alone and discipline the people of Israel who had ungodly kings, through the course of events there, this wicked daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, ended up on the throne of Judah. The daughter of Ahab was ruling over Judah because King Jehoshaphat tried to do it his way instead of God's way. He was in the wrong battle. He was on the sidelines of the real battle. Athaliah got on the throne because she slaughtered all of her own grandchildren. But some insightful and foresightful men hid one of them. And in the right time, they brought him to the throne and had her killed. She attained the throne of Judah by murdering her own grandchildren. What takes place when man seeks the living among the dead? What battle are we in? King Jehoshaphat was in the wrong battle. He was fighting the wrong things. He was working against God. That's what we should not do. How about the Pharisee praying in the temple? He looked right. He sounded right. Everything was right about him except his heart. And you looked at the sinner in the temple. There wasn't nothing anybody could recognize right about him. People probably looked at him and said, I don't even know if God can help him. But Jesus said, because he looked at the heart, not on the outside. Jesus said that the sinner, the guy that nobody gave any credibility to, he's the one that went home justified before God. Doesn't matter that he wasn't justified before men. And he wasn't. The Pharisee was justified before men. But he wasn't justified before God. Who was in the right battle? Who was seeing fruitful evidence of God's presence in their life? The one with a humble heart and a right attitude towards God. What are the details of our life and what battles are we fighting? The times in which we live set a stage. They set a stage for a courageous battle for every single believer. Whatever the times are, God will use believers. The times in which we live are... Gene's got this book, The 11th Hour. Why do you think he entitled it The 11th Hour? It's a concept in our understanding in our culture that time's drawn short. Time's drawn short. And we might be past the 11th hour, getting closer. We don't know. Some people will tell you they know the time. Anybody that tells you that, you have an absolute confirmation that they don't know. Because God's Word says so. But we have evidences of what's happening and what's going on. Could very well be the 11th hour. And the times in which we live, these are dangerous times. They're chaotic times. They're times when, seriously, all hell is going to break loose. Bob was talking to us about some of this time of the tribulation. Well, there's going to be some terrible things that happen before the tribulation. As nations go through judgment, nations are raised up and nations are taken down. I might have mentioned this to you earlier. I don't remember now that by the year 2020, supposedly, the nation that's going to have the largest population of English-speaking people on the planet is going to be China. What does that mean? And why? The language with the largest population to speak that language is China, Mandarin Chinese. China's becoming an economic power unprecedented in the world. They're going to surpass the United States. Why is so many speaking English? It's a language of commerce. They want economic power and they need the English-speaking people to do it. To control the commerce over other nations. Because English is a language of commerce around the world. At least at this point. And probably will continue to be. China's being raised up on the world scene. What's the reason of the English language though? Notice as another nation who is basically speaking in tongues as far as they're concerned, speaking the English language, economic power is being stripped away from our country. Our culture is becoming more insignificant, or at least less significant on the world scene. Our society and supposedly the place of influence of our nation in the world is becoming less significant. Why is it so hard to recognize this area of the world in the book of Revelation? Maybe fairly insignificant. But there are places mentioned in Revelation that are becoming very significant on the world scene. How is this happening? According to God's plan and purpose. And He's working all these things together to fulfill His plan for our good and His plan of redemption to be consummated in human history. We don't have the answer to all those things, but God has certainly shown us many indications of what He's doing in the world today. These times set a stage for a courageous battle for every Christian in the world. Every Christian to abide in the precepts of God and live by His principles. In Ephesians 2:10, He tells us that there have been good works set down, in other words, planned out, ordained for us to walk in, from even before the foundation of the world. There's no doubt about that. God can see the past, present, and future all at once. Yesterday is no different than tomorrow to Him. And from before the foundation of the world, He knew the details of your days, every one of them, and He made provision for them. And He has a design for you to live in and through those. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He said in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now we've translated that into the American way of thinking, you shall have an abundance in everything. God's Word doesn't tell us that, but He does tell us every Christian shall have sufficiency, shall have an abundance for the need of their lives every day. In detail and circumstance, God has provided already. It's not a matter of will He. It has already been provided. We need to choose to be in the will of God so that we'll meet that provision where He's provided it. Well, there's a lot of things that people consider to be miracles. Does God intend to provide for us in miraculous ways? Does God intend to make us aware of the supernatural things He does in life? Well, I think we have a misconception of what is a miracle in the church today, just as we have a misconception of what is a church today. What is the church? You know, I'm like everybody else. I refer to the church in Kalispell, and I talk about the church in Curlew, and the church in Arizona, the church in India, that Jesus said there's one church. And He said He will build that church. It is not a building. God bless us. We have buildings to meet in. Sometimes other people own them, and sometimes our group has a deed to the property, and who cares? There's one church. That's because there's one Lord. And there's only one faith. There's one baptism. But there's one Lord over all of it. And it's one church. And we can't separate that church any more than we can unify or build that church. It's His church. And He said He would do that. Will God do miracles in providing for us? Don't you think that would give you some credibility with your neighbors and your fellow workers and the people in the other churches? That God would just vindicate you and do a few miracles to show everybody that what you're doing is the right way to do it? Well, of course not. And He doesn't. But He does do miracles. He does miracles without number. Do we recognize it? In other words, are we looking at the right battle? Are we there? Do we perceive it? Do we see it? Do we recognize? Do we know what's going on around us? I got an example for you. You know, I had some medical courses in school and a bunch of things, but I didn't realize all this. And this is fairly basic stuff. It's talking about a baby's first breath. In 1967, Dr. Christian Bernard performed the first heart transplant. Until that time, if someone's heart was taken out, they died. People were astounded to learn that not only was a man's heart removed, but a non-beating donor heart put in, restarted, and he lived. Years of design efforts and testing resulted in a sophisticated invention that circulated blood and functioned as patients' lungs to bring them oxygen, the all-important heart-lung machine. This article goes on to talk about a number of things that God does all the time to make that look so simple and silly compared to what God does all the time that mankind typically rejects. Childbirth is so common, it is easy to overlook the fact that a baby thrives in a total water world for 9 months. A world that is utterly impossible for any person to live in immediately after birth and their very first breath. That feat is accomplished by the baby possessing, only in the womb, blood vessels with a different arrangement and structure than an adult's. This article goes on to talk about how the heart and the lungs are designed in the womb so that the blood circulates not through the lungs, but through the placenta. For that to happen, different valves and different flaps have to open and close and do this and do that, so the blood circulates through the mother's placenta, and the baby gets oxygen to its blood and then into its body without utilizing its lungs. Well, okay, that's pretty basic stuff. The moment a baby takes its first breath, that system has to close down. And when it starts to close down, the baby has to have immediate access to its lungs to bring oxygen into the blood to feed oxygen to the body. Not only that, the mother's system has to shut down to keep from bleeding to death. And the article talks about the different valves, the flaps of skin, and how that takes place. Well, when the valve between the ventricles has to close, it's amazing that in the baby's system, there's something released into the bloodstream that makes those cells adhere and grow faster. Just for that short time. And there's something else released into the baby's system that goes to the lungs. It's a surfactant. And some of you farmers use these surfactants in the sprays and the applications to the fields. It's a surfactant that reduces the friction and the stickiness of stuff, or increases it. And in the baby's lungs, this stuff released coats those cells so that the lungs will inflate easier. So that when the baby, just coincidentally with something else released into the system, gasps for a breath, the lungs inflate and start to feed oxygen to the blood and then to the body. This must all take place within 1 minute. Within 30 minutes, those things have to be consummated so those systems work efficiently and effectively. Who'd have thought? Where'd all that come from? Well, over the course of billions of years and lots of babies dying and these things working themselves out, I don't think so. Who survived for it to keep evolving? Well, it worked really good from the first time God did it. And He did it the way it would work good. It's a design. And it's not an intelligent designer. Intelligent designer has a name. His name's Jesus. We need to get away from the intelligent design stuff and God did it. Some of you might know a man called Stephen Hawking. He is a world recognized expert on evolution. I don't know if you've ever read any of his material. He wrote a book one time, and there was a kid in our school. He was a senior and he was going to graduate, and he wanted to talk to me on my lunchtime, not on his, to prove to me that God doesn't exist, and he was going to free me from all this religious stuff. Well, anyway, I had this book by Stephen Hawking, and in this book he kept it down into layman's terms so the rest of us could understand it, and he presented his arguments on why evolution is true. But it's funny, the conclusions he came to by proving that evolution is true, his conclusion was that God doesn't exist. And as he got through this one chapter on this argument, he was presenting all this theory on string theory and black holes and all sorts of things on evolution. And he said, actually, he had developed a formula for this to be understandable. And it worked. Except there was one problem in it. The time in regards to this formula was a problem. So he came up with this concept of imaginary time. And if he plugged imaginary time into this formula, it all worked out. So the conclusion to that chapter when he introduced imaginary time into his formula was God doesn't exist. And I thought, well, if your imagination is great enough, you can actually come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. Now, this guy is so intelligent, his editors can't even understand what he's saying. So they got to get rid of all the terminology and bring it down. And he thinks imaginary time makes everything real. This is a serious book. This is not facetious. It's incredible. Richard Dawkins, the other one. Did any of you see Ben Stein interview him? I could not believe he admitted to this. And it was actually on film. Richard Dawkins finally came to... Because Ben Stein kept asking him, well, it was a Big Bang. What was in the Big Bang? Well, where did it come from? Well, how was that there? How did life start here? Well, he kept going back. And finally, Richard Dawkins said, well, we really don't know, but there's a possibility that life could have been seeded here from somewhere else. What does that mean? That means the mothership came down and dropped Adam and Eve here, and there we go. So the foremost experts in the world today can't explain it without the mothership. And yet God says clearly how it happened and where it came from. It came from His hand, by His word. This is such a basic concept. Without it, we have no direction. We have no foundation in life. We have no stability, and we shall be blown to and fro by the winds of doctrine. To and fro. But with the understanding of God's Word, realizing that He does miracles all the time, every day, in us and around us. Quadruple bypass surgery. Bob, I can't imagine. I can't imagine cutting something open to clean it out and put a Band-Aid on it. Man's technology and understanding and skill is so far advanced, and yet it's nothing compared to the creative hand of God. Only by the pride and arrogance that Satan has convinced us of do we try to replace the amazing miracles God does in our lives with the best things that we can manufacture. And so we do. We need to consider our life and how we live it in regards to that. Will God do miracles in our life? Yes, He will. And He will do them all the time. God has purchased us for the purpose of His glory. That in itself is a miracle. None of us were worthy to be saved. None of us desired to be saved until God began to woo us, to call us, to draw us unto Him. Before we could even realize, God must call us. The Spirit convicts us. Jesus is the one that saves us. How does the free will of man work into that? Just like God says it does. He says today is the day of salvation. Make a choice. That's how it works. Oh, some people get so wrapped around the axle about the free will of man and not the free will of man, and this can't work and that doesn't work, and it couldn't be that way, but it could be this way. God says make a choice. That's how it works. Every time. He offers it to us. Choose it. Today's the day of salvation, he says. God's purchased us for the purpose of his glory. We've all been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to him, and it's for his purposes. And we are to sacrifice as he did. We saw that in Acts 20:24. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, but it's of great value to God, and he'll use it as such. His provision is complete and appropriate. Luke 21:15. Luke 21:15, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God that is stored in our soul. It comes from surrendering to the guiding of the Spirit on our life to realize that, hey, I need to stop and talk to this person. There's something here. God wants me to witness to them. Maybe they just needed a shoulder to cry on today. Being led by God. And then somehow, those scriptures will pop to mind. Those understandings will come to the surface. The realization of that person's need and understanding God's provision kind of, sort of, just works itself together. That's a miracle. Try doing it on your own someday. It doesn't work. I know, I've tried it. But it works when God does it, because he designed it to be that way. When we surrender to him and rely on him, he shall accomplish his purposes. He knows what he's doing. What is real? What is true? What is false? What did Pilate say? What is truth? Well, hello? He's standing in front of you. That's what truth is. That's it. Don't worry about the details. That's it. What did Jesus say? Follow me. Did you notice when he said that, some people brought up the details of life? No, well, I got a funeral to go to, but or let me go see my parents. He said, forget the details. Follow me. If you choose to follow me, all the details will be brought into a line. I want to illustrate that with Luke. I'm trying to remember, this is in 17. No, it's 18. Luke 18. Jesus knows the condition of our heart, and he says, follow me. He not only knows what details we're facing, he says, your first concern is not all the details of your life. Your first concern is follow me. And he illustrates this in Luke 18. Verse 18 says, and a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? Now, Jesus didn't really have any questions about this. He knew exactly what it would take in that man's life for him to trust God for his eternity and to follow him every day of his life. He knew what that would take, but he didn't just say, okay, this is it. No, he illustrated it to the man as he spoke to him, and he drew it out of the man's heart, and he made the man admit to himself, this is what it will take to follow Jesus. So he illustrates it here. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now that might seem a little superfluous to the story, except that was the point. Was this man simply calling Jesus good for his own purposes, or was he truly recognizing that this Jesus is God? That's what Jesus wanted this man to face by asking him that question, and the man refused to face it. So he says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. You know the commandments. He says, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Now there's a problem with that. He mentioned five commandments. Evidently, Jesus just didn't have it down, and he couldn't remember the other five. or there was another purpose in it, another reason in it. So he mentioned 5 through 9 in this passage. Number 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. He said, the guy said, I keep those. I do that. Jesus said, really? Well, let's take a look at this. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing. You're not lacking the other 5 commandments. It's just one thing that's keeping you from eternal life. Well, the 5 that Jesus didn't mention were the first 4 about worshiping God and the last one about coveting. And Jesus made this man focus on this. He said, if you want eternal life, here's what you can do and it will lead you to eternal life. He said, go sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now the one thing he lacked wasn't selling everything he owned. That wouldn't give him eternal life. Doesn't give anybody eternal life. The one thing he lacked was follow me. But because he wouldn't give up all of the things he owned that were truly the treasure of his heart, those things would not allow him to follow Jesus. So Jesus said, if you want to follow me, just give up those things. Give up and go ahead and keep commandment 10. Do not covet. Deal with that in your life and then you'll be led back to 1 through 4 and you can worship God by following me. Jesus knew his heart. That's a miracle. It's a miracle that God gives us an insight into how people need to be reached. How does he do that? Well, just some that scripture popped into my head. Can you believe it? It's the power of the Spirit of God. Why did it pop into my head? Because the Holy Spirit drew it out of my heart. Because it's written there for an eternity. Well, I can't always remember those things. Well, then trust God and he'll bring them to your mind. He said he promised he would. I don't need to be burdened with the fact of other people's salvation. I can't be burdened with all the troubles in another person's life. I don't have the wherewithal to carry the burden of other people's condemnation and their sin and their trouble and their problems in life. I can't do it. But God can do all things through me. And in the details of life, he'll show the glory of who he is by what he does. Even in somebody so simple as you and me, he will show to the world he is so profound and glorious. What an amazing thing. So as we're going through the grocery store someday and we see somebody sitting on the front bench with their head in their hands, we might think, God, is that a door? Should I go through it? Should I talk to him? Are you got that for somebody else or what? We need to be conscious of the opportunities he always brings to our life and pray that he'll cause us to recognize them. And he will if we'll surrender our day to his will. He'll lead us in those things and he'll show us. So in a consideration of that man, you know, I've heard some people say, God wants us to be poor so we'll trust in him. So we need to sell everything we have. Well, I'll tell you what, instead of selling it, just give it to me. I'll try to handle it in a way that'll bring glory to God and his kingdom. Seriously. I mean, that's facetious. Seriously. God wants us to sell all that we have in our life. Sell it, get rid of it. He's the owner of it. When did I take possession? It's not mine to start with. He said, I'll entrust this to you to use for my purposes. And of course, you've got to talk about, well, you got to give it to God, and how much should you give, and what's a tithe, and what's the free will offering, and how much, and who, and what, and how. We get all wrapped around the axle. And the only clear indication from Scripture is that 100% of it belongs to God. Our true decisions is, what would be appropriate for me to utilize in my life and in a way that glorifies God? The rest is to be used in his kingdom. And in effect, all of it is to be used in his kingdom. And it's based on the motivation of my heart, not the spending of the money. If the motivation of the heart is right, the spending of the money will be in the right places. And money is just, for some reason, the one thing we pick out because we have so much covetousness in us. How about our time? How about our abilities? How about the gifting God's given us? How about the resources we have? How about the way we think? God has done a unique design in each one of us. Use it for His glory and for His purposes. When we think of courage, what comes up in life? Man, you can name some names out of Scripture. Wow, some of those battles that took place and some of those things that happened and the way they defeated the giants of the land and they did this. And let's turn to Hebrews 11. Wowzer. The concept of relativity, time goes fast. In Hebrews 11, here's the people that really fought the battles and had courage. And you know, you can go through all kinds of names in this whole chapter. I want to go quickly down to verse 34. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Wow. Verse 35. Talking about courageous people here in the battle by faith. Received back their dead by resurrection. You got to die first. Others were tortured. That was their part in the courageous battle. In order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging. That was their part of the courageous battle. Chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. I think that would take courage. Where does that kind of courage come from? They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. What do you want to hear when you stand before Christ one day? Well done, good and faithful servant. How about, you were one of whom the world was not worthy? The details of life, the everyday things, the ordained things that God says, this is how you'll glorify me. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all these having gained approval through their faith. You know, the big cry in our nation today is everybody should have that five-bedroom home that they can't afford. The government should make that a right for everybody. How about a cave or a hole in the ground? Would that be all right? That would be despised by the world, but it would be courageous in the sight of God if that was His plan and His purpose. Just a few illustrations I want to leave you with. How about a list of those who were courageous? The little boy who had some fishes and loaves. If you had thousands of people sitting around you and the disciples were asking, did somebody have something to help us feed these people? Would you stand up and say, I could help? Can God use this? I would think, especially for a young boy, it would take some courage to stand up and say, God can use me. God can use just the way I'm prepared. God can use the way I am. In the midst of all of those people who are gathered to hear the great rabbi, to hear about deep and spiritual things. And I brought some fish for lunch. Can that help? God can use whatever we bring. Whatever we have, He can use because He's God. How about the centurion that came to Jesus and said, stop right there, I'm not worthy to come before you. I just want you to know someone in my home needs to be healed. You say the word and I'll leave and you can go about your business. I just ask this of you. I'm not worthy to come before you. I'm not even one of your people. What caused him to do that? love. He was not near afraid of those people and that rabbi as he was to have love for the person that needed to be healed. Where does courage come from? The woman with the vial of perfume, do you realize the cultural setting she was in when she came into that house, already despised by her culture, already ostracized, and she came in to do a very stupid thing when she broke that vial in front of everybody, knowing that she should not be seen with that man and the hurt that she could have caused by presenting herself before him? What overcame all of that to cause her to go in there? Evidently, it was a great appreciation expressed in love. What motivates us to go forward? What causes us to desire to serve God every day in these things? How about the men of Cyprus and Cyrene? As the persecution went out from Jerusalem and the message went out with the people that left to flee the persecution, some of them went to Cyprus and Cyrene and gave the message. And then these men from Cyprus and Cyrene went over to Antioch and they gave the message to the Jews. But there were some of them who gave the message to the Gentiles also. And from that message to the Gentiles, missions was born in the New Testament church that has never stopped. Because some of them, for some reason, did what wasn't expected of Jews. And then they had to come up with a new name for all these people because they weren't Jews and following the way of that rabbi, the Nazarene who'd been crucified. They had to call them Christians because they weren't Jews. A few personal experiences. Some of you may have read the book Mover of Men and Mountains, R.G. Letourneau. You know, most of the earth-moving equipment we have today, a lot of this equipment across the street here, based on the designs of R.G. Letourneau at the turn of the 20th century. God gave this man an insight and understanding into those kind of things, and most of the large earth-moving equipment came from his ideas. Very dynamic at the time. But God blessed this man in many different ways. It's a very interesting book to see. And one of the comments in the book was, by the end of his life, he was giving 90% of his income to the work of God and most of the activities of his business into expanding the kingdom of God into the jungles by using this earth-moving equipment that nobody thought of before. 90% of his income. Well, that's, hey, if you're wealthy, that works really good. But you read this man's story and see how God worked in his life. I know a couple who, they have different accounts. And when they get paid at the end of the month, 50% goes into their account, 50% into a ministry account. They live off a half of what they make, and the other 50% they have the burden of deciding where to send it in regards to supporting the work of God and the expanding of His kingdom in this world. That's just how they've determined to do it. So it's not a question of how much can they give. It's a question of how do they use this 50% of their income into God's work. Whew, man, oh, that's a challenge. I also heard a story on a missionary tape about a young mother. I think she had four children, single mother, and she prayed to God, I want to give to your work. I can just barely feed and clothe my children. So, God, anything you bring in above my income, I'm going to send to missions. If I could just send a little bit to missions. Anything that comes in, I'll send to missions. Over and above what I already have. So what God brought in, she started sending to missionaries. And there was a missionary who came to this church where this lady attended one time. And this lady had a name that was, you know, either way, could be a man's name or a woman's name. Like Kim, like Chris, you know, Leslie. It was one of those names. I forget what it was. And the missionary came to this church and he told the pastor, he says, I want to meet this person. And he said, he gives so greatly to our ministry. I assume he's a businessman in the community. I just want to meet him and thank him for his generosity and how it's impacting the work where we're at. And he said the name, and the pastor said, "Well, you must have us confused with somebody somewhere else, because this is a lady and it's a young mother. It's not a businessman." And he was surprised, and he said, "No, this is the church, and this is the name." And this lady was giving like more than the rest of the church to this missionary. And how was she doing that? She wasn't. God was. She just made herself available to be used. And I also know a young lady, another single mother, who gives as much as she lives on. Now, she doesn't live on much, but she gives away a lot of money. She gives away a lot of time. She gives away her who she is to missions, to God's work. How does that happen? Well, don't try to pencil it out, because it don't work. But God does it. And I've seen people who have nothing in life give so greatly to God's work because they just make themselves available to be used. I don't care what percentage it is. I don't care what amount it is. When the motivation of the heart is right, God shall do His work. And He'll do it through the people that make themselves available. That's you and me, in the everyday details of our life. Well, I'll tell you what. You don't want to look at our checkbook. It's a mess. How does this stuff work out? Well, you do what God says. You do it the way God says it. Whether it's your checkbook, raising your children, when you rise up and when you go to bed, when you go out and when you come in, we do it the way God says, and He'll use our life to glorify Him. If we try to understand it, we'll negate it. It's by faith, not by sight. And we show love and obedience. He loves us deeply, and He promises to share His glory, and He'll do it in our life today, now. Father, we love You and we thank You, and we pray, Lord, that You would use the Scriptures and the truth of Your Word to bless us, bless our gathering. Lord, I do pray for Gene and for Doug as they come up to teach, that, Lord, You would intertwine these things and work them together for our good and Your glory and all the things that we consider this weekend. Bless each person that's here. Lord, we are blessed by one another's presence, as certainly we are blessed by You in our midst. Lord, may we consider the thoughts that You bring to our minds. May we consider the insights and the concepts that are presented by the Spirit of God. May You write these things on our hearts that we might live a life that's glorifying to You. We praise You for today. We praise You for the weather. Lord, we praise You for the way that we got here and the details of our life and for one another and the fellowship that we enjoy. Bless us as we continue on. In Jesus' name, amen.